something where God's saying, I want to breathe my spirit on this. And so I'm trusting that God will speak to you this morning far more than me. And so can we just pray together, but pray with open and expectant hearts? Is that all right? Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now. We recognize that it's you who reveals Jesus to us. So come, Holy Spirit, and fill us right now. Unstop our ears to hear you. Open our eyes to see what you want to do in and through us. God, I pray this morning, less of me and more of you. Come, Holy Spirit. Change lives this morning, God, as only you can do. Come and open the Bible to us today, Lord God. Come and speak directly into our situations, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, maybe you've just recently started coming along to the King's Arms, and if you've been around the past few weeks, then you'll know that we've been looking together at this subject of the Kingdom of God. And Simon's been taking us through Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to continue that a little bit this morning. And so far, Simon's shown us what the Kingdom of God is, and we had a week looking at that. We've been looking at how it's a work of the Spirit, and a number of us have been touched by that. And also, more recently, as to how this Kingdom is to be demonstrated. But this morning, I want to take a look at the impact of this kingdom we've been learning about. How the radical, dramatic rule and reign of God extends. How God's kingdom cannot be halted, it can't be restrained in any way. And in thinking about this unstoppable new life, it reminded me of another story I'd heard just recently. Most of you will know that we helped to support Drew and Megan Land out in South Africa, working at planting a church in Durban. For those of you who missed it, Drew recently sent back this report of their daughter Anya's birth. And I've actually got a photo of her. This is her up on the screen here. Cutie, isn't she? Let me just read you a little bit of how she came into the world. Drew says this: I raced to the entrance of the hospital. A security guard was the only one there. At 4:15 in the morning, there's not a lot of action at McCord's hospital. Get the nurse, I yelled fiercely. My wife's having a baby. My panic was mirrored by his facial expression as he turned and ran up the closest staircase. My only hope was that he spoke English. For all I knew, he could have thought I was robbing the place. He might have returned with a policeman instead of a nurse. I took my chances and flew back to the car. Wait, Megan, don't push. They're coming, I said. I have to push, she insisted. I looked down and saw the baby's head forcing its way through. I knew then that we were on our own. No nurses, no doctors, just me, Megan, and a determined baby in the front seat of a Toyota Condor in a dark parking lot. It's not usually advisable to linger in a shadowy parking lot in South Africa, but that was the farthest thing from my mind at that moment. I had only two thoughts. Number one, I can't believe this. This only happens in the movies. And number two, this car seat will never be the same again. Despite my worries, I promptly snapped into gear, and without much thought about Megan, I yanked the adjustable seat lever. She plummeted backwards without warning. Her instant glare was not one of appreciation. The security guard reappeared, alone, but his nervous pacing gave me hope that he might have understood my previous plea. I looked down again, and this time the head and the hands were almost out. The enormity of the situation hit me. And perhaps out of joy or utter shock, I burst into tears and tongues at the same time. Jesus, I sobbed, help us. Megan gave two more big pushes and little Anya Hope was born at 4:28 a.m. on August the 15th. I put her on Megan's chest and the three of us just held each other. It was one of the most tender moments I've ever had. 5 minutes later, the nurses showed up. The memory of that blessed event will be with me forever, he writes. And I don't doubt the security guard will remember it for quite a while too. That could only happen to Drew Land, couldn't it? If those of you who know him, that's him to a T. Lurching from one thing to the next. But he tells it in a really dramatic and exciting way. Anya Hope's birth was totally unstoppable. New life was breaking out in the most unusual of places. At 4:30 in the morning in a parking lot in Durban. In today's passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see how a completely different kind of new life nonetheless breaks out in a totally unstoppable manner. It's a passage where Jesus is talking about the influence of this kingdom, This new life that he's bringing, not just on a few, not just on the odd individuals, but across the whole planet. I want us to get a sense of the scale of what Jesus is talking about. So if you've got your Bibles with you, do you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. And what I'm going to do is just reference a few really short parables and passages from Matthew chapter 13. So if you've got your Bibles open with you, that'll help you just as we go through. I've got it coming up on the screen as well. And we're going to read from verse 31. So this is Jesus speaking. It says this. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Just a short parable for you there. But in order to get the most from this, we really need to understand something of what's going on, something of the context. I don't know if you're aware, but Matthew's gospel was the gospel most commonly used in the early church in the centuries immediately following Jesus' death and resurrection. And the reason that it was most commonly used is that it most appropriately dealt with the issues that they faced. If you can imagine for a moment what it must have been like to be an early first or second century Christian. The church would have been mainly made up of Jewish converts, certainly in the early days. And despite the explosive start we see at Pentecost, with 3,000 people getting saved in one go, it was still a tiny faith in comparison to the other religions of its day. A social historian, actually I don't even know what a social historian is, but anyway, social historian Rodney Stark estimates that at the end of the first century AD, there were probably only around 7,500 believers. And he calculates that would have been around 0.0126% of the population. How he's come to that figure, I've no idea. But that's what he calculates. A tiny, tiny minority. Instead, emperor worship was the dominant religion of its day, whilst the church would have been considered a religio prava, which means a sort of depraved and sort of corrupt kind of religion. It would have been dismissed and ridiculed by the other religions of its day. Added to that, the Christians at that time would have faced persecution in different forms. Many would have been ostracized from their own families. And alongside that, there were massive social injustices around. The Roman Empire wasn't exactly the most caring and compassionate of kingdoms, to say nothing of the spiritual needs around them. It would have been really easy as a result for the early church just to see themselves as a tiny, insignificant offshoot of the Jewish religion. And perhaps the biggest danger they faced as a result was that they would underestimate their potential in God and what God could do through this tiny group of believers. But Jesus, in his wisdom and his foresight, gives the Gospel of Matthew into that context. He anticipates some of the questions that they will have, and then he speaks words of comfort, of hope, and of challenge into that situation. And it's as if Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preempts the answers to the questions and frustrations that would have been in people's minds. So what kind of questions might they have had in that situation? Well, the first question, I reckon, would be this. Why is this new kingdom so insignificant? If this kingdom is the bee's knees, if this kingdom is going to one day be important, how come it isn't significant now? Maybe we even find ourselves asking similar kind of questions. To be born again, to be a born again Christian in our society, well, it's very much to be in the minority. There are far more people in shopping malls this morning than there are in church. Secular humanism and materialism, they dominate our society. So maybe we find ourselves asking questions like, if this is the hope of the world, then how come more people aren't buying into it? Do you ever wonder that? If this is a great hope for the world, how come there aren't hordes and hordes of people rushing in? If this is the answer to life, the universe and everything, which we believe it is, then why isn't it bigger? Why isn't it more influential? And right into the heart of those kind of questions, Jesus gives this parable of the mustard seed. Now, I'm no gardener, but Google is a wonderful resource. So apparently, the mustard seed is about 1/20th of an inch long. I've no idea what that is in metric, but it's a tiny, tiny seed. And yet, it can grow into a sizable bush. One report I read said it could be up to 4 metres tall. So if you think this sort of size of the screen here, that's the sort of scale it can grow to. Massive, massive plant. And it grows so large that birds can come and perch in its branches, or as Mark's Gospel puts it, they can rest and nest in its shade. It provides a home for others. And that idea of the birds sheltering in this huge bush would have rung some bells for Matthew's Jewish hearers. I've got here on the screen Ezekiel 17. See if this reminds you of anything as we look at it. Ezekiel 17, talking of God's kingdom, it says this: on the mountain heights of Israel I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. Birds of every kind, which is one way of saying different people groups. Ezekiel is prophesying that this coming kingdom will impact not just the Jewish nation, but also the Gentiles. In other words, all the other nations of the world. Jesus is saying this kingdom starts from the smallest, tiniest seed, almost like a dot of an eye on your bulletin there. Just a tiny, tiny seed. And from there, grows and grows. From the smallest of possible beginnings. From a tiny baby in a cattle shed, it provides a spiritual home for people from every nation, tongue, and people group. He's saying this to a church that's asking questions. You're not just some cul-de-sac of the Jewish religion. You're part of something much bigger than you ever, ever imagined. Isaiah prophesied that of the increase of the Messiah's kingdom, there would be no end. It will just grow and grow and grow. Think of all the other kingdoms you've heard of, like the Roman Empire, or you know, the Byzantine Empire, or even the United States today, or the UK's empire that we once had. Those have just come and gone or are on the way out. God's kingdom will just keep on growing and growing and growing, which is, of course, what is happening now. In every nation on the planet, God's kingdom is extending and growing. Just to give you a snapshot, 10% of the prison population in Argentina have now become Christians, a remarkable move of God. Albania has seen an incredible revival in recent years after decades of Marxist rule. There are now churches in every single major city and town in Albania. An amazing 100,000 Indians find out about Jesus every day through the Jesus film. That's 100,000 different Indians, okay? If it's not just the same Indians watching the same film the whole time, it'd be very boring. 100,000 different Indians every single day. Even in the toughest places. Yemen is the least evangelized nation in the world. And yet even there, they're beginning to see a move of God. They reckon around 100 Yemenis now worshipping in secret in Yemen, facing extreme danger and isolation from their families too. Even in the most isolated places, the kingdom of God is breaking in. I didn't even know these places existed, but Saint-Pierre and Miquelon is a tiny group of islands off the coast of Canada. Well, the first evangelical church has now opened up there, started in 1998 and is growing. Everywhere you look, the kingdom of God is growing. This is the one that blows my mind, though. In 1989, there were only 4 believers in Mongolia. In the year 2000, there were 10,000. Can you imagine being like a small group leader there, you know? 1 minute, oh, there's 3 of us, and then now there's 10,000. What are we going to do for a Bible study this week, you know? But incredible, incredible move of God. Even in the good old UK, God is on the move. God is sifting out institutional religion and replacing it with a people of faith. Church planting is increasing too. This statistic is amazing, but I read this in a reliable source. 1,000 new churches were planted in the UK last year. Music shops in London have now cottoned on to the church plant market and are now offering their services to help equip church plants with instruments and PA and all the other gubbins that goes with planting a church, because there are so many churches starting up. God is on the move right across this planet. And he wants us to realize we're not just some tiny little insignificant cul-de-sac. We're the hope of the world. That's the first thing Jesus wants his believers, his hard-pressed believers, to realize. Sure, it starts out small, but it's going to be massive. And it's getting bigger and bigger all of the time. But maybe that wouldn't have been the only question in their mind. Maybe it wouldn't have been, you know, just why is it so insignificant? Maybe another question would be, well, why is it so hidden? I mean, we don't have lots of influential people. They certainly could have said that in the first century. Paul even writes to the Corinthians and says, you know, it wouldn't be very encouraging if you were in the church in Corinth, but there's not many wise people amongst you. You know, there's not many noble. You're not very influential. You know, it sounds like saying you're a bunch of nobodies kind of thing. But despite all of that, Paul is writing, and Jesus is saying here about how he's going to use this hidden kingdom. He says, I'm going to use it to make a difference across the whole world. And he tells this parable, the parable of the yeast. It carries on in verse 33, if you've got your Bible with you there. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The kingdom of heaven is like a yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through all of the dough. In other words, you may not always see this kingdom, because yeast sort of goes into the dough, but it is effective. It's not visible, but God uses his followers to make a significant difference. And he's busy breaking into people's lives with his kingdom of love and making significant change into other people's lives. Tony Campolo, a well-known author, he writes this. There's a Pentecostal college near where I teach. One day, they invited me to speak at a chapel service. I was speaking there because they are happy, dynamic people, and I enjoy being with them. Just before I spoke, eight guys took me into a back room and got me on my knees. Then they laid hands on my head and prayed for me. There was only one problem. These guys prayed a long time. That's usually okay too. Only the longer they prayed, the more tired they got, and the more they leaned on my head. One guy wasn't even praying for me. Instead, he went on about a guy called Charlie Stoltzfiz. Dear Lord, he shouted. You know Charlie Stoltzfiz. He lives in that silver trailer down the road about a mile. You know the one down the road on the right-hand side. And I felt saying, knock it off, fella. What do you think God's doing? Trying to write down the address? Anyway, he went on and on and on. Lord, Charlie told me this morning that he's going to leave his wife and three kids. God, you've got to do something. Break in there and stop that family splitting up so they can get back together again. All this while, I'm there kneeling with eight guys leaning on my head, and I'm asking myself, when is this guy going to knock it off so I can get these Pentecostal preachers off my head? But he kept going on and on about Charlie Stoltzfiz leaving his wife and kids and giving God reminders as to where Charlie lived. Finally, the prayers were over, and I got up to the pulpit and preached. After I finished, I got in my car and drove to the Pennsylvania Turnpike and headed for home. As I drove onto the turnpike, I noticed a hitchhiker. Now, I know that you're not supposed to pick them up, but I'm a preacher, and whenever I get a captive audience, I go for it. So I stopped and picked him up, and we drove on for a few minutes. And then I said, hi, my name is Tony Campolo. What's yours? He said, my name is Charlie Stoltzfiz. I couldn't believe it. I got to the turnpike, and I took the next exit and headed back into town. He looked a bit uneasy at this point, and after a few minutes he said, hey mister, where are you taking me? I said, I'm taking you home. He asked why. I said, because you just left your wife and three kids. At that, he plastered himself against the door and never took his eyes off me. He had shock written all across his face. I drove off the turnpike at the next exit, and then I really did him in as I drove right up to his silver trailer. When I pulled up, his eyes seemed to bulge. And he asked, how did you know I lived here? I said, God told me, which I believe he did. We got out of the car and went into the trailer. Half shaky, he answered, right, mister, I'm going to go into the trailer with you. When he opened the door, his wife exclaimed, you're back, you're back. He then went up to her and whispered in her ear. And the more he talked, the bigger her eyes got. Then he said with real authority, you two sit down and I'm going to talk and you're going to listen. Then Tony Campolo goes on to say, that afternoon I led those two young people to Jesus Christ. And today that guy is a preacher of the gospel out in California. Fantastic, eh? God uses his people to make an impact. Sure, maybe not always as dramatic as that, but Jesus is saying, my followers will infuse this world around us in such a way that it permeates, it spreads right throughout society. Just like a little bit of yeast affects the whole batch of dough. Now, to the hearers there, that would have been a bit surprising, because to them, yeast was just a very ordinary, everyday kind of article. It was a normal ingredient. Not only was it commonplace, it could even perhaps have been dismissed. The Israelites, of course, celebrated the Passover by eating unleavened bread, symbolizing their hasty exit from Egypt. That meant on the eve of the Passover, Jewish women would scour their kitchens and remove any trace of yeast and throw it out of the house. So Jesus is saying, what looks ordinary, what looks commonplace, perhaps what is even disregarded or looked down upon a bit, will actually be used to transform the whole batch, the whole world. Not only will this tiny mustard seed grow and expand, it will utterly change this world as we know it. This tiny mustard seed kingdom will permeate the planet. And that's what happened with the fledgling church in the first century and on. So much so that by the year 350 AD, the pagan Roman emperor Julian was forced to admit this. He said that Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the hope we should render them. You see, on the surface, the early Christians appeared powerless and weak. They were an easy target for scorn and ridicule. They didn't have any great financial resources, no buildings, a bit like us, no particular social status, a bit like us, no government approval, touchy. But they didn't have much going for them, in other words. And yet, this is the impact that they had. What they did have was faith. They had faith that God could use them. They had a new way of life. They had fellowship with one another. Sure, they didn't have their earthly families, many of them, but they had the new family that God was creating amongst them. And it made all the difference in laying a Christian foundation for all of Western civilization. So it was the Christians who started the first institution for the blind, the first free chemist, the first hospital. By the year 250, they were feeding more than 1,500 of the hungry and destitute in Rome every day. That's why Emperor Julian had to write this. And of course, the story is the same today. Just in this town, the not many noble, not many wise and influential are permeating this society. The kingdom of God is feeding, clothing, housing and caring for those on the margins of society. There are more youth workers employed by churches in Bedford than there are by the borough and county council. Without the yeast of Christians in Bedford, teenagers would be living on the streets because the YMCA wouldn't be there. Pregnant women in difficult circumstances would go without care. The debt counselling centre wouldn't be so well resourced. One of the elders of Woodside recently was at a joint agency's meeting, and one of the police officers assigned to work with schools in the area was there. And he said, every time I think I see a new area of need in the community, I turn and look and see that the church has already started responding to that need. Christians influencing the society. Jesus is saying this kingdom will make a difference. He says, we'll be like yeast. So that's the second thing he wants his disciples to get hold of. Not only will it be massive, but it'll be significant as well. It will make a difference. Sure, you may not be people of great influence, but I'm a God who can use you. So having bolstered his followers, having put faith into his believers, Jesus, lastly, moves on, and having answered the two big questions, he then turns the tables in these other parables I want to finish with. And it's like he's posing a question of his own, having made those two things clear. And it comes in the form of the last two parables. They're really short. Let me just read them to you from chapter 13 and verse 44. Jesus says this: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, He went away and sold everything he had and bought it. By this stage in Matthew's gospel, we're about halfway through. And Matthew spent the first 12 chapters of the book explaining the person of Jesus, who he is, along with a variety of responses to him. But by this stage, it's now becoming clear what this kingdom is about. And you see a polarization of different responses. Some people are drawn to Jesus. Some people are openly antagonistic. And against that backdrop, Jesus tells these two parables. And they're all about the value of the kingdom, saying it's worth more than anything else, but also the cost of gaining it. It will cost you everything that you have. And Jesus is saying we get this treasure in different ways. We encounter it in different ways. For the poor man, well, he just happened upon it as he was ploughing somebody else's field. But the merchant is a seeker after treasure. He's looking for pearls until he comes across the one of great value. So we in this room have come across the gospel in different ways. Some of us, it was by coincidences, inverted commas. But for others of us, we were seeking for spiritual truth. Jesus is saying, however you found it, once you've got it, you've got to realize it's a great value. Because the thing I want us to realize more than anything else is that verse 36 says this, then he, Jesus, left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him. And you might think, why am I mentioning that? Well, the reason is this. Jesus has dismissed the crowd and is now with his disciples when he tells these two stories. He talks about the pearl and the treasure hidden in a field. It's addressed to his disciples. Do you see? It's addressed to his followers. We might read them and think, well, yeah, lots of people need to find the treasure that we've got. But Jesus is saying, no, this is about the people who are already following me. They need to realize the value of this kingdom that they've got. Over these past 2 weeks, I've been running the FP training program, which is a gap year program for people wanting to spend time working in a local church. And each year I feel a little bit older as the 18-year-olds come in with all their boundless energy. And I try and keep things under control, some measure of control. And it's a lot of fun. We have some great times. They had a guys' night and a girls' night, social stuff. The guys went and did a wide game in the woods, bundling one another and getting covered in mud. The girls went around somebody's house and ate a lot of chocolate. So it was a good, successful 2 weeks. But during that time, I got the chance to rub shoulders with them a little bit. And I've been surrounded by people who have given up careers for a year, maybe permanently, given up education, and then paid to come on and do this course. And I've been really humbled by their devotion and commitment, their sense of zeal. Do you know what I mean? And sometimes when you come across somebody who's passionate for God, it makes you realize, well, hang on, am I getting a little bit stale here? And they've challenged and provoked me again. Because if I'm honest, the temptation will always be there for me to make my faith a bit more comfortable. Do you know what I mean? Maybe I'm not alone in that. To maybe try and make Christianity to a bit about Jesus being a great moral teacher, or talk about following Christian values, that kind of thing. For me to love the way we talk about respectfulness, to raise my kids in an environment where they're going to get some good teaching. And meanwhile, I'll just tick along and I'll pay off the mortgage and spend the evenings watching PG movies. Do you know what I mean? That kind of attitude that just says, I'm just going to settle here. And in doing that, I try and find a comfortable, safe, family-friendly faith that gives me a good lifestyle and nice middle-class values. Except that when I read this, Jesus leaves me no such room for compromise. In the very chapter preceding this, the disciples come to him and say, your family is standing outside, and the inference is they want to know what you're playing at. And Jesus says, this is my family. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother or my sister. In other words, I'm on a mission. I'm building a kingdom in a sometimes hostile world that feeds the poor, houses the homeless, and rescues people out of darkness. This chapter is Jesus summarizing his message and leaving a challenge at the feet of the disciples. And his challenge is this. Do you want to be part of this? You're no longer part of the crowd. Sure, you're saying you're one of my disciples, but how badly do you want this? How much do you want to treasure this? Nowhere in Matthew's gospel do we find a tick box faith or a step across the line and I'm in kind of faith. No, it's a faith to be worked out in the nitty gritty of extending his kingdom. And Jesus is talking about getting involved in such a way that we turn this world upside down. The parables are great because they creep up on us and they say, how much do you treasure this kingdom? What are you living for? One good test of knowing whether or not you treasure this kingdom above all else is when you start to think a few years ahead. It's about what you plan for, about what we dream of. So let me ask you, as we close, are you dreaming of all the same things that the world dreams of? Are you thinking about a new job, maybe, or perhaps a bigger house, or getting the children into the right schools, or perhaps building up to retire early? Or are you instead dreaming of the day you get to see your neighbour telling his or her story at a baptism service? Or dreaming of a CU starting in the school where you work? Or maybe of taking your teenagers along to help pray for people at the Friday night meeting? What are the things that you dream of? Because what we dream about shows us what we treasure. So what do you need to do this morning? Do you need to symbolically give back to God your house, your car, your career, to say it's all yours, God, your kingdom is more important? Do you need to start protecting an evening, a week, to spend time with your friends who don't know God? Do you need to start doing something adventurous with your kids for the kingdom? Or maybe it's just as simple as inviting somebody along to the Alpha Supper. But what is it you need to do? We want to get on board for all we're worth, for this kingdom that's going to turn the world upside down. Why don't we stand together and I'll pray. Thank you.